You will open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. For some time now we've been making our way through the books of 1 and 2 Peter. And today we come to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. Again, a word of welcome to our visitors. We have several of our folks out of town are sick, and we appreciate the presence of visitors to help fill the ranks. We're glad you're here. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. The thrust of Peter's second epistle, I believe, could be summed up in two words: beware and grow. Beware and grow. Turn just another page or so over to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 17 to 18. Because as he closes the epistle, I think he gives us these two emphases. And therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. Here's the beware. And then in verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Beware and grow. And today we're dealing with one of the needs to beware, and that has to do with the matter of false prophets, false teachers. Just as there were false prophets in the Old Testament, so there were false teachers present during the time when Peter wrote this epistle. And false teachers will be with us until the end of the age. It's interesting to note that having stated that the prophecies contain unanswerable proofs of the truth of the Christian faith, now the apostle points out that all who claim to be prophets are not true messengers from God. There are those who pretend to be prophets, but they are actually false teachers leading many astray. The Greek word translated false teachers or false prophets literally means a spurious prophet, a pretended foreteller, or religious imposter. Peter was not the only one concerned about false teachers. Our own Lord spoke of them. He said, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Later on in that same chapter, we read, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. And in the book of Acts, Paul, warning the elders at the church in Ephesus, said, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Severe warning. Now, in Peter's dealing with this matter of false teachers, It is apparent, I believe, that he has in mind principally those who are not teaching error simply because they themselves are ignorant of the truth, but rather those who know full well what they're doing. They are purposely trying to mislead others. They were decidedly sinister and evil in their purposes. I think as God has brought all of us along in understanding of the truth, that some of us can look back and blush on some of the things we may have said or done sincerely. And then God brought us into a greater understanding of the truth, and we look back and say, I was mistaken. I was wrong. But I think we can also look back on those days and say we were not deliberately, purposely, sinfully trying to deceive others. Again, notice that Peter uses the term destructive heresies. We see that in verse 2. And so I want us to consider our text this morning under these headings: their destructive heresies, their destructive methods, and then their own destruction. First of all, then, destructive heresies. The word heresy is an interesting word. If you look it up in the dictionary, you will find something like this: adherence to a religious opinion contrary to church dogma. An opinion or doctrine contrary. A dissent, a deviation from a dominant theory, opinion, or practice. An opinion, doctrine, or practice contrary to the truth or to the generally accepted beliefs or standards. Now that's the secular dictionary definition. So if you go then to Vine's expository definition and you look up the word heresy, you will find this: a choosing, a choice, or that is to choose. So that which is chosen, and hence an opinion, especially a self-willed opinion, which is substituted for submission to the power of truth and leads to division and to the formation of sects. Such erroneous opinions are frequently the outcome of personal preference or the prospect of advantage. So last of all, then, we might go to Baker's Evangelical Dictionary of Theology and read: the concept heresy is grounded in the conviction that there exists one revealed truth. The Christian belief that truth has been revealed means that heresy becomes not merely another opinion, but false teaching which leads people away from God's revelation. I do think that sometimes we have the tendency to call certain things heresy which may not be decidedly classified as heresy. And I say that because I believe that Peter is dealing here with soul damning error. And this brings us to consider that phrase: destructive heresies, or heresies of destruction. That is, heresies that will be followed by some sort of destruction. The Greek word which is rendered damnable is the same which is at the close of the verse rendered destruction. And we find that same word used in various parts of Scripture. For instance, in Matthew 7:13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. Romans 9:22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endure with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Same word. Philippians 3:19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. And then later on, Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3:16 says, as also is all his letters, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. I believe the Apostle Peter has in mind error that results in the eternal loss of the soul. Now the next phrase that we want to look at is of special concern and interest. And it is this phrase, even denying the master who bought them. First of all, let's think a moment about denying the master. That word deny is a fearful word. It is bad enough to slight. It is bad enough to forget. It is even worse to forsake. But to deny is the most fearful of all, especially when we consider who it is that is denied. That is the master. That is the Lord. They did not deny some mere creature. They did not deny some man or some leader. They did not deny their own father, brother, friend, or mother. They did not deny an angel. They denied the Lord. The Lord who bought them. This verse fits into a category of text which seems to say that some perish for whom Christ died. Well, of this we can be sure, that whatever this verse teaches, it does not teach that any for whom Christ died perishes. So how are we to understand these words, even denying the master who bought them? Well, I believe there are a number of ways that men can be considered as being bought or redeemed. One way is, of course, the sufficient price that was paid. Christ is said to be the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. He did not take away all the sins of the world. In John 17, Christ makes it clear that he did not even pray for the world, all of the world. In John 17:9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. Secondly, it might be said that men were bought in terms of external appearance. All of the Jews were referred to as being the elect of God. And yet we find that the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. The New King James rendering is interesting. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Thirdly, there are those who consider themselves to be redeemed who in reality are not. Luke 8:13, and those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while. They would claim to have been bought. They would claim to have been redeemed, and in time of temptation fall away. Our Lord says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. No doubt at some point these false teachers to whom Peter refers would have considered themselves to be among the redeemed. But the time came when they made it evident that they were not among the redeemed because they denied the Lord. Again, we do want to emphasize that whatever this verse teaches, it does not go against all of the other teaching of Scripture. We do not believe that those for whom Christ died perish. We must never hold to an interpretation of any Scripture that would make us embarrassed by other portions of the Word of God. Once again, we want to point out that the heading with which we are presently dealing has to do with the heresy that these false teachers were proclaiming. And that heresy was a denial of the Lord. It was a denial of His person and of His work of redemption. But secondly, I want us to consider their destructive methods. Notice in verse 2, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Verse 2, and many will follow their sensuality. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Notice secretly. Covertly. That is, in a secret manner, are under plausible pretenses. They would not at first make an open avowal of their error, but would in fact, while their teaching seemed to be in accordance with the truth, they would covertly maintain truths that begin to eat away at the very foundation of those truths. Our brother was speaking, I believe, this morning. I just heard a little bit on the necessity of a foundation of the truth. The Greek word here used, which is rendered who privily or secretly shall bring in, means to lead in by the side of others, to lead in along with others. Nothing could better express the usual way in which error is introduced. It is by the side. It is along with other doctrines that are true. That is, while the mind is turned mainly to other subjects and is off guard, gently and silently to introduce wrong teaching. They probably wouldn't come out and say an open denial of the deity of Christ. At least not at first. But they would begin to chip away at the virgin birth of Christ. And so what happens? You're planting the seed of questioning. They wouldn't come out and just say, we don't believe this Bible. But they would begin to question certain parts of it and eat away at the foundation of it being God's revelation. Very secretly, very subtly. But notice, and many will follow their sensuality. The margin reads lasciviousness. This will agree well with the account elsewhere given of these teachers, that their doctrines tended to licentiousness. It is a very remarkable circumstance that those who have denied the essential doctrines of the gospel have been so frequently licentious in their own conduct. Many of the forms of religious error have somehow had a connection with sin. People who are corrupt at heart often seek to obtain the sanction of religion for their corruptions. In other words, they do not want to deal with their sin. They do not want to deal biblically with their sin. So they find a teaching that accommodates that sin, where they can be comfortable in practicing that sin. And then it says, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. That is being covetous themselves. They know how to appeal to the covetousness of others. Think of this for just a moment. Is it not the natural tendency of the natural unsaved man to want to earn his salvation? To have a part in earning his salvation by his own works, by meriting it somehow. And that is a part of the depraved nature. Now, if for greediness' sake, those who are in religious leadership see that weakness, they can take advantage of that weakness for the benefit of themselves and or their religious structure. How? By saying, oh yeah, they know that man wants to earn his salvation and work for it. So what do? They give him certain things to do, certain things to perform. And this usually brings money into the coffers of the church. What they're doing is taking advantage of the sinful depravity of man. You see, true religion does demand that we give all. But we do it out of love for what Christ has done for us. Teacher of error does it, preaches and teaches what he does for his own aggrandizement. But not only do they use covetousness to their advantage, they're very clever at using false words. The King James says, feigned words. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who are barely escaped from the ones who live in error. That's 2 Peter 2:18. The idea is that the doctrines which they would defend are not maintained by solid, substantial arguments, but they make use of plausible reasoning that they make up for the occasion. What they like in sound theology, they make up for in error. In the use of unsound words. So we've looked at their destructive heresies. We've looked at their destructive methods. What about their own destruction? Bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Verse 3, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. They do bring swift or sudden destruction upon themselves. Now, while it seems that both of these phrases have in mind a future judgment and destruction, it is true that many false teachers have, in a sense, brought destruction upon themselves even in this life. Many, by their sensual living, have destroyed their lives, their families, and their so-called ministries. Others have, by their financial shenanigans, brought failure, shame, and disgrace upon themselves and others. And one of the obvious factors in this self-destruction is the negative impact that it makes upon the Christian community as a whole. Because many undiscerning folks say, if that's Christianity, I want no part of it. Apart from whatever destruction these false teachers may experience in this life, the awful reality is that there is a future judgment which awaits them. And the certainty and the severity of that we will consider in future messages. But I would like to close with these applications. Someone has well observed that error is a friend to some lust. Error is a friend to some lust. Many will follow their sensuality. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate themselves for themselves teachers in accordance with their own lusts." Many follow error because it is an error that will make allowance for their sin. Second application. Those who embrace error will eventually find a way of disgracing any truth that reveals their sin. Notice the phrase, "And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned." The time will come when they are unwilling to deal with that sin. They will malign the truth, that truth that would deal with that sin. Think of when Paul wrote to the Romans. "And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come?" He says their condemnation is just. Paul, writing to the Galatians, spoke of those who distorted the gospel of Christ. Third application. In spite of how holy and righteous these false teachers may appear, they are in fact making merchandise of souls. Their feigned holiness is but a cloak to make their error more palatable. Some of the methods which they employ are not unlike merchants who are trying to sell their product. They use deceptive speech. They are persistent. And those are two principal methods that are used. Fourth application. Their future judgment is according to the foreknowledge and the decree of God. Their judgment from long ago, already decreed, is not idle. And their destruction is not asleep. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, warned them of the great day in which there would be an apostasy, a great falling away from the truth. And I believe in great measure we see some of that happening in our day, a denial of the truth. And I trust that we will hold even more tenaciously to the Scriptures, to the truth. Let me close by saying this. As God is pleased to make known truth to you, be very quick to respond and to accept and to embrace and to submit to that truth. And I say that because denying the truth, in essence, is a denial of Christ. And as God is pleased to make truth known to you, and if you're here without Christ today, Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And if God is beginning to make His truth known to you concerning your sin, concerning who Christ is and the great work of salvation, if God is gracious and beginning to make some of that known to you, embrace that truth. Flee to Christ. Don't reject that truth. In essence, you would be rejecting Christ Himself. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would take these truths and use them in our hearts and lives. We pray, Father, that we might love Your truth. We thank You, God, for making Your word known to us, bringing us to Yourself. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Lord, many of us can testify to that this day. For those perhaps yet outside of Christ, Lord, we would have reason to think that You may be dealing with their hearts and lives regarding the truth. And we pray that You would grant grace to embrace that truth, to flee to Christ, the only source of help. Lord, we pray for those who may have fallen into error. Certainly we cannot judge. But, O God, we pray that it might please You to rescue many out of error. Bring them, Lord, to an understanding of Your holy and righteous truth. For the good of their souls, for the salvation of their souls, and for the salvation of others, we would humbly ask and pray. In His name, amen.